So John chapter 1, 35 to 51, please listen as I read the word of God. John was standing with two of his men of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas or Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed of whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So two key verses that I want to key in on. I often do this when I preach a long text like this. Verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? So I entitled this sermon, Seeking for a Savior. When they told Jesus, or they asked Jesus a question, he said this to them, come and you will see. So what are you seeking? Come and you will see. It's a great way that John masterfully and beautifully really begins this narrative portion of his gospel, this story portion where he leaves like a broad summary of those large theological themes of the Logos, the light and life, of the Creator God becoming the God who saves and dwells. And he starts talking about that incarnation, the Jesus coming in the flesh, doing real things in front of people, things that people can see and hear, that they can witness. And what John is doing and putting on the lips of Jesus, what are you seeking? It's a question he's asking all of us. What are you seeking? And then John urges, encourages, admonishes, tells, asks them to come and see. Come and see what? Well, John's gospel, you'll remember the point of it, he tells us in chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing that you may have life in his name. See, John connects truth, belief that Jesus is the foretold Messiah, with how it impacts our lives, that you may have life in his name. What are you searching for? Come and see. We said John is over and over talking about eyewitness testimony. We are the apostles. We are the ones that saw these things and we're telling them to you. And now he's inviting us to examine them as witnesses. People have always been searching for things. Greek philosophy is full of this. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's the nature of truth? What's the nature of reality? Generally, those questions for most of civilization have been about absolute truth, wanting to know what is true about the world and what is true about me. But somehow in Western civilization, we've kind of left the search for absolute truth. We're somehow convinced that absolute truth is unknowable. This is the result of Enlightenment thinking. But the quest and the searching is still there for all of us. Now it's less about absolute truth and more about relative truth. What is true for me? And really what people are saying in this is what works for me? What works? What makes my life work? We know about the quest and the search for identity. People are searching for meaning and purpose and identity and what works for them and who they are more than any time probably in the history of the world. The world's always been searching. What do you search? But the quest has turned inward. What are you searching for? Maybe you're just searching, if you're a kid, to pass the next test. Like, maybe that's good enough. I just need to pass that math test. Or graduate to the next grade. Maybe you're searching for a spouse and you think a spouse, to get married, that'll bring you happiness. Maybe it's a new job so you could do the things you want to do and have the things you want to have. So it's a job. What do you think will bring your life fulfillment and purpose and meaning? John says in our text, this is what we're going to see, is John is saying the answer to that question, what are you seeking? It's, the answer is Jesus. I love how Jesus asks the question. He says, what are you seeking? It's interesting. They're following him. He doesn't say, who are you seeking? He says, what? And the answer to the what is actually a who. But the invitation is, come and see. Examine these truths. If you're not a believer and you're in this room, or you're a skeptic and you're in this room, or you're a seeker and you're in this room, I'm inviting you, as John invites us, as Jesus invites us, to come and see. Come and see as we study the Gospel of John over the next year. Come and see as we worship the King. Hear the songs, hear the prayers, see the fellowship, see the outreach. Come and see if this is real. What we're also going to see, though, is that the script is flipped. What do I mean about that? The question is, what are you seeking? But we're really going to see that we think we're the ones that are seeking. But it's God who's seeking us. What's the problem with seeking for things and not being sure if what we're seeking for is right there? Why don't you believe what you would like to believe? Well, often doubt creeps in because there's deception. There's deception in the world. We often don't believe or doubt things, one, because maybe there's not enough evidence. Maybe what you want to believe and then what the person is telling you, the two don't connect. Two, you could be deceived, as I said. Or three, and this is the hard one, maybe we really don't want to believe. Maybe believing in what we're searching for and it being right in front of us has implications on our lives, and we don't like what that implies, and so we remain skeptics. But there is deception, and our eyes deceive us, and people take advantage of us, and so that creates doubt. It's like kids. You think of your children. They're so believing when they're younger, right? You could tell them almost anything, and you're their parent or somebody in their life, and they believe. And so then it's fun to do what? It's fun to then playfully trick them. You ever trick your kids? Tell them things exist that don't exist, or tell them something, and but after enough time, what do they realize? You can't always believe what you're told, right? And then what they'll learn when they go to school is that it's not always playful. Like sometimes there's real deception to really take advantage of you. And so often then we build up protective barriers against this. And we won't believe things that are right in front of us because we've been tricked in the past. Have you ever been hurt or tricked in the past and so you're on your guard from believing? Last week we said that the religious leaders come and they see what John the Baptist is doing and they ask him, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah, the Christ? They're trying to wonder, why is John doing what he's doing? This baptism of repentance for sins, what gives him that authority? In our tradition, it has to be that something is coming, something is happening. They're seeking, the religious leaders. But what we really quickly find with the religious leaders is they're not seeking because they really want to know. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this, verse 24, how long will you keep us? They say to Jesus, how long will you keep us in surprise? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That's just constantly wanting to know. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus says there are some people who don't want to believe. And then they put that pressure on other people and become deceivers in that. And so the religious leaders are saying, that's not Jesus. This is what's going to happen. And the people don't know what to believe. But what does Jesus say? The works I do speak for themselves. And he tells the people here, come and see. Come and see. I wanted to start this sermon flow with this idea of doubt and deceit, because at the end of this, really in the second half, you have this weird interaction with Jesus and Nathanael about deceit, right? You have disciples, some disciples following him. Philip goes to get Nathanael. Nathanael doubts, right? Come see, we found the one from Nazareth. From Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? There's doubt. But he goes because he's kind of curious, right? So Jesus sees him and he says this weird thing. Does this seem like a weird response to you? Jesus sees Nathanael coming, verse 47. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. What's he talking about? Is that a weird thing? Like if Pablo's, and we had Pablo's parents up here, if he says, George, I want you to meet my parents. Would the first thing I say would be some kind of weird negative thing? Oh, there's a man with no deceit. How do you know that? Well, what's going on in this passage, and this is a little excursus, I'm warning you, but Jesus is saying this for a reason. Because Israelite is for what? The people of God, right? That's the nation of Israel, and Israelites are the covenant community. Where do they get their name from? From Israel. And who's Israel? Jacob. Some of you said Jacob, right? Now, what is Jacob known for? Deceit. Okay, good. You connected the dots, right? Right. And so this is what Jesus is saying. Just so Jacob, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The promises go to Abraham. The promises then go to Isaac, and the promises go to Jacob, that God will make for himself a people. These were not guys, they're called heroes, but they don't look very heroic. And Abraham had a lot of deceit in his life. He was always telling people his wife was his sister. It's deceiving. Well, Jacob takes up the mantle of deceit. And so when we meet Jacob, it's Genesis 25:24. Talking about his mother, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. His body was like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And that means to supplant, to grasp a hold. It's like, it's funny. It's like he's trying to pull himself out. Get back here. I want to come out first. I want to be first. So God tells her, there's a war going on in your womb, and the younger will serve the greater. And who's the younger? It's Jacob trying to pull himself out and pull Esau back. Well, when they become adults, this is what happens. Isaac's getting old. He's going to pass on the blessing and the inheritance to the older son Esau, as they would do in their custom. But Jacob and his mother trick Isaac, and the blessing goes away. And when his father finally sees Esau to give him the blessing, he says, "Your brother came deceitfully, for he has taken away your blessing." Esau replied, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he is taking away my blessing." And so Jacob tricked Esau out of his inheritance, traded a meal for his inheritance. You have to read about it. And then he tricks the father into blessing him. He's a deceiver. Now your mind might be going to, like, why on earth would God be using this deceiver, Jacob? And how can he let Jacob get away with this? Well, the truth is, Jacob doesn't get away with it. His whole life is spent on the run. His father-in-law deceives him. His own kids deceive him into... He's deceived into marrying the wrong woman. His kids deceive him into thinking Joseph is killed. He spends a hard, long life on the run from Esau, who's hunting him. He didn't get away with it. But yet God's promise was faithful to him and to his family. And so fast forward now to Nathanael. Nathanael comes, and Jesus looks at him and says, "There's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." What is he saying? On the one hand, I think he's reminding the Jewish people there of their history of deceit. Because every Jew hearing deceit would think of this passage. Jacob's a deceiver. The word is used in that Genesis passage. But you know what always goes along the fallenness of God's people? God's covenant promises to his people. In other words, you're from a deceptive people, and yet God's promises held to you. And you're looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. Here I am. And he didn't believe at first, right? Do you have a hard time trusting and believing? And do you doubt things that are promised to you because of deceit and deceivers in the world? Still, he followed. He was curious. Are you curious? So go to the beginning of the story, because I wanted to frame that Jacob thing, because later we're going to see more references to Jacob. And so we'll look at that. Jacob's ladder is mentioned. You get that. Peter's name is changed like Jacob's name is changed. Jesus is constituting a new Israel. That's what he's doing. How does our text begin today? Verse 35. The next day. Again, John was standing with two of his disciples. The next day. This is the third day, by the way. The first day, the religious leaders come to John and say, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "No, I'm not the Christ." Then it says, the next day, Jesus comes to John, and Jesus says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So day one, John says, "I'm not the Christ." Day two, John says, "There's the Christ." Day three, he tells his followers, basically, "There he is, go after him." And in the Bible, what's the third day? It's the day of hope. It's the day of consummation. So it's the third day, and there's going to be hope here. And John says it, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The sin of the world, he said last week. Behold. You know what I always think of when I hear that word, behold? This is really going to date me, and only some of the older people are going to know. That Sandy Patty song from 1981. And I mean, I was only like 6 years old, like, but there was something about that song. "And we shall behold him face to face." Behold. It's like, look, Alas, what you're looking, look, don't just let your eyes see. There's something great here. Behold him. And disciples do. And they go after him. They got the point from John. Like, this is the guy to follow. They're following John because they're seeking something, right? Like, why are they following John? These are fishermen, by the way. Why are they hanging out with John? Well, John has the words of truth. But John says, yeah, I'm pointing to him. So it says, let's go through some of these disciples. There's two disciples. What are their names, the first two? Did you notice them? Verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. How come it doesn't mention the other one? It never tells you who the other of the two is. I'll tell you, I think it's John, the gospel writer. Because this is what John does all throughout the gospel. He just stays in the background. He references himself. He's one of the sons of Zebedee. So we know that from the other gospels. And he'll reference the sons of Zebedee in this gospel. But he'll usually not say his name. He actually never said his name. He says the disciple Jesus, whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. John always hung out with Andrew. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were the four fishermen. Matthew 4:18 to 22 associates these guys. Matthew 4:18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers named James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat of their father and followed him. And so that's Matthew's version of the calling. Why I'm telling you that is just to show you the close association between Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And in the Gospels, they're usually mentioned together, particularly Peter, James, and John. So then the question arises, wait a minute, George. John's Gospel saying they're standing with John and they follow Jesus. But Matthew's Gospel saying they're doing what when they follow Jesus? Fishing. Is that a contradiction? Well, let me ask you this. What makes more sense? That some stranger calls some people from a boat and say, come follow me, and they follow the stranger? Or that they've been seeing Jesus, that John the Baptist has been talking about Jesus, that they had interaction with Jesus, and then Jesus walks up to the Sea of Galilee and says, okay, it's time to follow me. And that's how we harmonize it. Andrew, by the way, some of you guys ask, where'd you come from? What church in South Florida? I say, St. Andrews. And some of you say, wait a minute, you're Catholic? Well, I was Catholic, but that wasn't a Catholic church. It was a PCA church. And others of you will ask if it was R.C. Sproul's church. And the answer is no to that, too. And so just to give you a little thing on Andrew, because I love Andrew. So Presbyterian churches are often called St. Andrews because it's a reference to St. Andrews, Scotland, where John Knox, the reformer, who's like the founder of Presbyterianism, went to university and started ministry. And so Presbyterians, churches that are called St. Andrews are because of Scotland's St. Andrews, not because of the saint, although Scotland's St. Andrews is probably named after Andrew. But what's more cool about Andrew is this, and this fits with the theme of this text. Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. When you see Andrew, and I'm not going to say always, but whenever you see him, it seems like he's bringing people to Jesus. So when Jesus is teaching the crowds, and there's 5,000 men there, and they're hungry, and the disciples say, send them home. They need to go eat. And Jesus says, you feed them. They're like, feed? How are we going to feed thousands of people? So they go out, and it's Andrew who brings the little boy with the fish and the loaves to Jesus and say, hey, we found this little boy. He's got some fish and some bread. When the Greeks want to see and meet Jesus, they go to Philip. But it's almost like Philip's afraid to bring him to Jesus. So Philip brings him to Andrew. I don't know, should we bring these Greeks over to Jesus? Andrew takes he's like, come meet Jesus. And Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. Andrew brings people to Jesus. Andrew wants to share and introduce people to his Savior. That's Andrew. The next day, Jesus goes to get Philip. Now, this breaks the pattern, right? If there was a pattern, I guess you need more than 2 points to bring a pattern. But the pattern was John directed Andrew and John to Jesus, and then Andrew directs Peter to Jesus. But here, Jesus goes somewhere and gets a person. Philip. Philip is a Greek name. Nathanael, his brother, is not a Greek name, so people don't know why Philip was named Greek. But they are in Galilee, and Galilee is often called Galilee of the Gentiles. So Galilee is in Israel, but it's got a high influence of Greek Gentile influence. And so Philip might be named Greek because the parents liked Greek things. I don't know. Or some people think he was Greek. I don't think that's what's going on here. He goes to get Nathanael. We've already talked about Nathanael doubting, but wanting to go see. It's like, who said, like, trust but verify? You know, don't you trust me? Trust, but I got to verify. Do you see the pattern? Disciples make disciples. John the Baptist to Andrew, Andrew to Peter, Jesus to Philip, Philip to Nathanael. There's a progression there. And what are we seeing all throughout this text? I underlined a lot of words for you in there to try to see. And I know there's some bold, and so it might be difficult. But you have all these words that bring us into the invitation to come and see. Did you see and hear all the words of the senses and of action? Behold, they heard, saw, looked, said, come and see. They came and saw, found, brought, followed. This plays into the whole thing John has been trying to say. It's like, these are witnesses who can experience these things. What do witnesses do? They validate by experience. This isn't faith disconnected from reality. Come and see. Follow. Hear. Maybe after the sermon or with your small group, go and see all those words. Verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw. Verse 40, one of the two heard. All through the text. Senses are seeing and hearing things worth action. Right? Belief expresses itself in works. Evidence of what you're seeking expresses itself in action if you start believing. They want to see. So they follow. Then they go get people. Jesus once again asks them a weird question. What are you seeking? And they don't tell him. What do they say? Where are you staying? They did not want to lose him. They didn't want to get separated from him. They wanted to know, where can we find you? So we could tell others. But as I've already said, they said, what are you seeking? And really the answer is, who are they seeking? And that's what this text does. It identifies the who, does it not? I stuck it in your bulletin on the bottom there. I wanted you to see all the different ways Jesus is referred to in this passage of the calling of the disciples. Did you notice it? In verse 36, John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. In verse 38, who I think is John and Andrew call him Rabbi, which means teacher. In verse 41, Andrew calls him the Messiah. Verse 45, Philip calls him Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Verse 49, he's called the Son of God, the King of Israel by Nathanael. And Jesus himself calls himself the Son of Man. And then he explains that he's the ladder between heaven and earth. Like, Jesus, what are you seeking? And then all these titles for who Jesus is, which answers all the things that they're seeking. And so last week we went over the Lamb of God. He is that sacrificial Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb that brings in the new covenant, just like the old Lamb. He's the Lamb that covers their sins. He pays for their price for their sins. He's the sacrifice, Lamb of God. He's viewed as a rabbi, which is more than just teacher. It's a respectful term for a teacher. They're hoping, they're claiming he's the Messiah. Messiah meaning the anointed one. In Greek, it's the Christ. And we said there's prophets, priests, and kings who are called the Messiah or the anointed one. But Jesus will be the prophet, priest, and king that coalesces everything they're looking for. Why do they need a prophet? What are you seeking? Why do they need a prophet? They want to know the word of God. Why do you need a priest? They need somebody to mediate between them and God. Why do you need a king? Because this world is messed up. And in America, we don't use that language. Nobody wants a king in America, right? But we do want a government, dare I say, to fix the problems around here. And sadly, the government isn't going to do that. He's the prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And that's why Philip says, can anything good come from? No, Nathaniel says, anything good come from Nazareth? I don't know. Think of some small town. And you're told the next president of the United States is in 2024 came from that town. You'd be like, really? We didn't hear anything about that. The people in Jesus' own town didn't believe it was him. In Luke chapter 4, this is what they did when he was in the synagogue. They rose when they heard these things all in the synagogue, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the cliff to throw him off it. Those are the people in his hometown. So people in his own town didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God. Why would anyone else? The next two, the Son of God and the Son of Man. These are two titles for Jesus. And oftentimes people think Son of God means he's divine and Son of Man means he's human. And it's true, obviously. We've taught that. But do you know that both titles mean both? Son of God is as much a title of Christ's humanity as it is of his divinity. Because the kings of the world, of the earth, Pharaoh was called a son of God. Caesar was called a son of God. David, King David, was God says, you're my son. And so when he's saying this, he's not in this moment believing Jesus is God. They didn't know Jesus was God in this moment. OK, they're making a declaration of his special place as the anointed one. But we know John, the gospel writer, has already said that he is the son of God, which makes him divine. So it's both a title saying he's the king, but it's also a title saying he's God. What about Son of Man? How is that a title for his deity? Do you know where Son of Man comes from? Daniel 7. Daniel sees a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. How is that divine? He says, behold, I saw one coming on the clouds of heaven. Who comes on the clouds of heaven? God, right? No man. So Son of Man is a title of Jesus' divinity and his humanity. And Son of God is a title of both also. But what's most striking is Jesus says he calls himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened. And the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, many of you know this is a reference back to Jacob's ladder. In the book of Genesis 28, he being Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And so with the vision that Jacob gets in Genesis 28, is a vision of God's sovereignty in his work in creation that it's God who dispatches angels, messengers, that's the word for angels, from heaven to earth and back. They're carrying out the world. And Jesus says, I'm the ladder. I'm the door. I'm the gateway between this world and the next world, between heaven and earth, between man and God. I'm that figure. What are you seeking? What are you searching for? You're not going to build a tower like in Babel to reach heaven. Romans chapter 10 says, but the righteous based on faith say, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, as if we can bring the Christ down. Quoting from Psalm 24, which we read during the Declaration of Faith. See, what are you searching for? Humanity is always looking for answers to ultimate reality, to meaning, to purpose. And as part of that, it's this ascent to heaven. And you have this in Buddhism, right? By the way, whether they believe in a God or not. I mean, people say Buddhism's not, is an atheistic religion because they don't have a personal deity. But there's this stages of reality that we could kind of climb up to the next stage, right? Until we reach nirvana. Reincarnation is this idea that we keep, like, the better we do in our next life, we'll get a little better. We'll get a little higher. We'll get a little closer to the divine. But God help us if we do worse and we get knocked down. That's the way the world works. People trying to climb to God. Jesus saying, I'm the ladder, the door, the gate, the pathway and connection between heaven and earth, between God and man. You can't climb to me. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What are you searching for? He came. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing that you may have life in His name. What are you searching for? Verse 50, it didn't take much for Nathanael to quickly let his doubt go. Nathanael says, so Jesus says, let me go back. Jesus says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Like, how do you say these things? What are you talking about? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the tree, the fig tree, I saw you. Incidentally, fig tree, there's always this imagery in Israel of every person sitting under their fig tree. It's like it's prosperity and relaxing in the kingdom of God when he comes, right? Like Jesus is, it's another reference to like, I'm the one who's going to bring that peace in. But separate point. How do you know me? How does God know us? Right? That's what we want to know. Like, how are we known? Jesus saw him. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Like exuberance. And Jesus, I picture Jesus laughing when he says this. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You ain't seen nothing yet. Can you picture it? Like Jesus is a joyful, happy guy. It just took, I saw you sitting somewhere, like I could see through space and time. I knew you and you believe. Yeah. Sometimes it's that simple. Why do you believe? When Christians come to faith, oftentimes people are like, you just had some weird experience and suddenly you believe? Yeah, that's what a new birth is. You wake up. Somebody points you to Christ, like John the Baptist. You go and you follow, and he says, come and see, and then you see, and you just believe. And it doesn't make sense. It's the foolishness of preaching. God's foolishness shames the wise, and the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. So Jacob, I keep mentioning Jacob. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob has the vision of Jacob's ladder. Jesus says he's Jacob's ladder. The other thing that happens is with what happens with Peter is Peter gets a new identity, right? You're Peter, you should be called. In English, we say Cephas. In the original Greek, it was probably Cephas, but it doesn't matter. Actually, that Aramaic, but that's Petros, Peter. whatever. Simon becomes Peter. Jacob was also renamed, wasn't he? He wrestles with God all night. And I don't know how that works because I mean, God obviously was, it's like wrestling with your kid. You let your kid win, right? But he wouldn't let go of God. The same way he wouldn't let go of Esau's heel. He was always searching, always grasping, always wanted meaning and purpose. He wanted his father to love him. He wanted his father to bless him. And he's wrestling with God one night. And God says, let go of me. And he says, give me a name. And he's renamed. Now, Peter gets renamed. It's another kind of connection back to what's going on. Now, why is this? Because what Christ is saying here is to Israel, to true Israel, by the way, that just as the house of Israel is from Jacob, Jacob, so it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is the figurehead of the house of Israel. Peter symbolically becomes that with his declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of John, for my Father in heaven revealed this to you. And on you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So Jesus is signaling here a new thing is happening. Just like Jacob was the father of all these people, Peter symbolically represents the church. I'm not saying he's the first pope or anything like that. And God gives him a new name. Now, in the gospel, that happens to us. We get a new, like, it's like we're saying to Jesus, how do you know me? Before you were born, I knew you. And here's your name. And you want purpose and meaning and access to God? I'm the ladder. I'm the door. Come and see. Now, what happens when disciples, when followers become disciples? They leave their former life, right? We see this in the other Gospels. So the fishermen, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, what it says? It says they left their boats. We read that verse. Matthew, the tax collector, says he left his tax collector's booth. There's a leaving. You see this in different people that are called. We've talked about like blind Bartimaeus. And what, when he receives sight, he leaves his beggar's cloak, the symbol of his identity. When the sinful woman comes to finds mercy in Christ, what does she do? She breaks her perfume, pours it over him. Like that was like the tool of her trade. People leave their former life. That's not to say everybody has to supposed to leave their job. It's symbolic to say there's a leaving to follow. Leaving of the former self. It's the call to discipleship. When the rich young ruler is so Jesus tells the rich young ruler, he says, well, I obey all the commandments. Jesus said, well, one thing you lack, sell all you have, give it to the poor and follow me. It's called a discipleship and follow me. It's the language being used here, right? And the guy couldn't do it. He couldn't give it up, right? Now, people say, am I supposed to sell everything and give it to the poor and follow Jesus? Only if that's keeping you from following Jesus. He didn't ask Zacchaeus to do that, which was the next story in Luke's Gospels, the next chapter. Zacchaeus just... praise God, I'm going to give everything I've taken by deceit, I'm giving away four times as much. And Jesus says, salvation has come to him, for I came to seek and save the lost. And so what do we learn in that? What do we see here? We see that Jesus asks, what are you seeking? And they are seeking things, but who's really seeking who? Who's really seeking who? I think that's why Jesus goes after Philip specifically, right? And then what does Philip tell his brother Nathanael? Let's see what verse. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him. Isn't that funny language? Did Philip find Jesus? Jesus found Philip. And then Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, before Philip even called you, I knew you. I saw you. In other words, I'm the one seeking and saving the lost. Y'all think you're seeking me, but Jesus has come on a rescue mission to seek us. And the thing is, when you find him, Matthew talks about this in Matthew 13, the Gospels of the Kingdom. The Kingdom of God, like it's like you're searching for this thing, and it's like somebody who finds a treasure and they sell all they have to get that land and get that treasure. They give it all up to get that. Or like a fine pearl. They go after it. But what you really find is that you were the one being searched for. It's like the prodigal son who goes off and squanders his father's inheritance. And then when he comes back and he's trying to figure out, like, how do I tell my dad I'm sorry I insulted him? What's the father do? He's looking day and night. Where's my son? That's why the Gospels, Luke's Gospel, has the parables of the lost. The lost sheep, the lost son, the lost coin. It's the Father sending the Son to go find people. True Israelites. You know, that's my story too. And I was all caught up in the world. And you guys know the story, many of you anyway, you know. And I thought I was searching for God. And I left that job and that way of life. And again, it's not because there was anything wrong with that job. That job was an idol in corporate America. And I was living a debaucherously sinful life because I had resources. And I was searching for things in life in all the wrong ways, trying to be fulfilled in ways that could never fulfill me. Didn't matter what I had, didn't matter what I did, I always was looking for the next thing. And I finally realized, like, this searching, it's every time I find something I think is the answer to happiness, I just want the next thing. It's like a drug. And so I left. Made those things idols. And I thought I was running after God. What I realized is God had found me and was telling me, come and see. What are you searching for? Come and see. And then when he opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel and the beauty of what I can have in faith in Jesus Christ, which is forgiveness of sins and repentant faith, where I no longer want that, but I want him. I realized he was the one who was searching for me all along. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and people are searching. What do lost things do? They're searching. But we're not going to find our way out. Christ had to come to us. He's the ladder that finds us and brings us back home. I don't know what you're searching for as you're here. I don't know what you think is going to fill that void in your life. A new car, a better job, a raise. If you only move to a different area. Your kids would only come to faith, which is a good thing. I mean, again, idols are good things that are made into idols. They're made into ultimate things, right? I don't know what those things are for you. Maybe it is drugs. Maybe it's partying. Maybe it's a life of sin. I lived a bad life, man. You could find what you're looking for in Jesus Christ. What are you seeking? Come and see. Follow him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray.